Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is a special Sunday for this church. And many of us are aware of this already because we celebrated this past Friday. But this week marks the 75th anniversary of Orangeville's institution. But we should remember, even as we are celebrating, and in fact we should emphasize it even, that we are celebrating 75 years of God's faithfulness, grace, and provision for this congregation. That is what we are truly celebrating, not the strength or wisdom of men, but the superiority and the goodness of God is what brings us to remember this special occasion. And you can see that in the dedication text, I guess you could call it, for this church. That's the verse that we just read, Nehemiah 2, verse 20. It's engraved, at least the text itself is engraved on the cornerstone of this church, and you can find it at the top of the sheepfold every week. It says there, "And we, his servants, will arise and build." That clause invites those who read it to ask, whose servants? If we are his servants, well, then who is he? Now the answer, of course, it's not a trick question. The answer is that we are God's servants. But in view here in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 20 in particular, it is the God who rules over all things being enthroned in heaven and the God who gives blessings and hope to his people on earth. The people of Israel were convinced that the good hand of the God of heaven would support their efforts to build Jerusalem. And so I bring you God's word under the following theme: the good hand of the God of heaven, builds his church. We'll look at three things. First of all, God's heavenly supremacy. And then we'll see God's good hand. And then we'll look at God's working servants. So once again, the good hand of the God of heaven builds his church. And we begin with God's heavenly supremacy. Now, the events recorded in the book of Nehemiah take place during the final parts of the exile. By this point, it had been many years since the city of Jerusalem had been taken and its people carried off by Nebuchadnezzar. And its people and the city were literally in shambles, which is a stark contrast from what you see elsewhere in the Bible. For example, Psalm 122. In that psalm, the psalmist celebrates Mount Zion as being bound firmly together, and you can imagine a strong wall that surrounds the entire city as it resides on the hill of Mount Zion. It's a home for all the tribes of Israel. It was home to the thrones of the sons of David. Jerusalem was a city for the kings, and it looked like it, with walls, with its towers to keep the people within safe and at peace. But now God's city and God's temple and Mount Zion were all in disgrace. The wall was broken down, as we read, and its gates were destroyed by fire. I take it you all know the destructive power of fire. It consumes, and it does not stop consuming until there is nothing left to consume, nothing left but ash. And that was the state of the wall of Jerusalem, and the rest of the city was not doing much better. And the people who had escaped and survived the exile, those who somehow were left behind in the city, they were also in trouble and in shame. They had no wall. They had no gates. They had no kings. No safety. No peace. No justice. Now, Nehemiah receives a report about that city in the month of Kislev. Roughly the last week of the month of November is when the month of Kislev starts. And you can read his prayer in Nehemiah 1, starting at verse 4 and following. And we have to assume that was his prayer week in and week out for months and months, because chapter 2 begins in the month of Nisan, which is a few months later for us if we're tracking with our calendar, roughly the month of March. In his prayers, Nehemiah pours out his heart to the Lord to repent, to call on God as the covenantally faithful God. He pleaded with the Lord to remember his people, to remember the promises that he had made already in the days of Moses. And that's Nehemiah's personality. It is to pray to God. He thinks about everything with reference to the God of heaven. And now I want to highlight in your minds chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verse 8. Verse 4 reads about the king asking Nehemiah what he wants. And at the end of that verse, his response is, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then in verse 8, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And so, beloved, if we see anything in this passage, in this chapter of the Bible, let it be this: that the good hand of God to provide for us, to bless our prayers and answer them, it's all over this passage. It's mentioned again and again. Who is it that holds the heart of a king in his hands? Who can change the minds and the hearts of our leaders? Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So we also need to be looking at the broader picture of the exile here. For there are other events during the exile recorded for us. The book of Daniel, another book written during the time of the exile. Daniel 1, verse 1 and 2 tell us, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." But who was it that gave the people over? Verse 2 says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." You see, it was the Lord that sent the people into exile. And it would be the Lord who would set the people free from exile as well. It wasn't Nehemiah's charisma. It wasn't his passion or his courage to address the king and the emperor so boldly. No. The people of Israel were released from exile because God is supreme over all, including nations and rulers, including also the most powerful nations on earth. This is also something that Christ displays as he was being tempted by the devil. When the devil tempted him for the third time, Jesus answered him according to the supremacy of God. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And when he was on the cross being mocked and insulted by soldiers and by his fellow Jews, what did he have to say about it? He said nothing about it, but he waited until the 3 hours of darkness ended. And then he addressed God, who is in control of all these things, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, beloved, that we can't understand our own lives, nor can we pray for our leaders if we do not believe that God is ruler over all things. If God can harden the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and if God can soften the heart of Artaxerxes, emperor of the Persian countries, then it is a small thing for God to change the hearts of our leaders in 21st century Orangeville. Do not underestimate the power and the necessity of prayers for your leaders, congregation. God has changed the hearts of greater men than these. Well, how does Nehemiah depend on the supremacy of God in our text? In chapter 2, verse 20, he and the people with him are being insulted for daring to do good for God's people. We read that whole chapter, chapter 2, and you know they were being slandered, they were being jeered at, they were being put down. And Nehemiah's response doesn't dwell on his writ of passage that he received from the emperor. It doesn't dwell on his odds of success. If you're a God-fearing person, his response is enough to make a shiver go down your spine. He goes straight to the supremacy of God. He responds and says, "The God of heaven is on our side. Watch who you are slandering." It reminds one of David facing Goliath the giant. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" You see how God's supremacy is the confidence of the church of all times and places. If the church is to exist anywhere, it exists because our Father in heaven wills it to be there. Contrary to the attempts of powerful men like Goliath, like Sanballat, or any others, the church will last and endure because of the God who keeps it in his hands. And that was true also of those who first came here to this country, to a different country, to a different language, to a different way of life. There were no churches where one could worship with their convictions fully rooted in the Word of God. And so on top of building new homes and a new way of life, they had to build a new church. But by the almighty power and goodness of our God, they were able to do so. Just as he saw to it that Nehemiah was able to build the wall of Jerusalem with only that writ of passage and a supply of lumber and some people who were left behind. The odds, humanly speaking, were completely against him. But by faith in the God of heaven, he was able to begin. By faith, he could see that the same God who had sent his people into exile was also bringing them home. God would restore Jerusalem at this time. And that is no less true today than it was back then. Oh, the circumstances may change and they are different. But God remains the same forever and ever. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And we are no less God's people than Nehemiah and the Israelites were those many years ago, and so we may also continue to build the church, not just because the rulers permit it, nor because we work so hard at it, but because the good and the mighty hand of God is with us. And that good hand of God brings us to our second point, God's good hand. And hearing about the hand of God brings believers a great deal of comfort. For when we speak of the hand of God, in particular the right hand of God, we know who is sitting at that hand of God. We know that it is our Lord Jesus who took on human flesh in order to redeem us from our sins. And that fact is repeated again and again and again in the New Testament. Consider Stephen, the first martyr. Just before he was stoned, he looked into heaven to the throne of the Almighty and the Supreme God, and there was Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And later on, Paul writes a letter to the Romans, and he tells us that it is Christ who makes intercession at the right hand of God, giving us access to him through his blood. There, seated at the right hand of God, the place of power and of authority, Jesus is the ruler of all things. And as such, as the ruler of all things, he has been given to the church to be its head. Now, it was because of the good hand of God that Nehemiah knew he would prosper. For it is the hand of God that brings blessings to his children. He knew that God's hand had fought for them before, putting his enemies to shame, time and time again against the Egyptians, against the Amalekites, against the Philistines and the Midianites and many others. The Lord had fought for his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Not only that, but God's hand was also said to turn the hearts of the people to worship him. In the days of Hezekiah, a righteous king, the hand of God came to turn the people towards him. We're told the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. That's from 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12. And once Nehemiah knew that the hand of God was with him for good, he could be sure that the Lord would make him prosper. And so this response of Nehemiah to the slander of Sanballat and others, it's not just bluster. He's not just trying to give a retort that will make them go away. But it is a covenantal confidence based firmly on the promises and on the character of our God. Once his efforts had first been blessed in the court of the king, he knew that it was time for God to fulfill what he had said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And this is what Sanballat did not know, or he did not respect, as he taunted Nehemiah and the people. Now, we don't know much about Sanballat. He was governor of Samaria, who may have had connections with Jewish culture. He clearly hated the people of Israel intensely, and perhaps he was personally benefiting from the shameful state of Jerusalem. Just imagine a city without walls, without gates, without a king, without protection. You can imagine Sanballat collecting fees to protect the people there. But in a certain sense, though, Sanballat could be anyone who chooses to insult God's people. For there has always been weeds growing with the good harvest that God has planted. Sanballat is no different than those who ignored Noah while he built the ark. He's no different than Goliath insulting the armies of Israel, calling them dogs. Nor is he different than Sennacherib sending his commander to hurl blasphemy at Hezekiah's soldiers. It's all the same. Children of the evil one, speaking the devil's lies. We begin to see that he has a clear strategy in mind. And we hear it all the time, even more intensely, I think, today. We hear this strategy of our enemy. He wants us to feel stupid for what we're doing right now. He wants us to feel like it's childish or old-fashioned or for weak people trying to cope with a difficult world. And so he wants to try and discourage us. He even tried this against Christ, who suffered countless insults for our sake. So don't think that it's going to stop this present attitude of our culture. The devil hates the church because he hates Christ, and that's not going to change. The church is insulted and persecuted because she follows Jesus Christ. The real question is, what is the right response to these things? And the response here is to remember the good hand of our God. Remember that at God's hand is the mediator, Jesus Christ, whom God's enemies are directly insulting by slandering the church. That is how Jesus explained persecution and insult to his disciples. He told them, "You won't escape it, because the servant is not greater than the master." If they are willing to insult Jesus, they will be willing to insult all of you. He told his disciples to expect this because those who do such things are really insulting and maligning him. Remember also that it is God's hand that determines the success or failure of anything to bring it prosperity or demise. It is not the goodwill of the people or the cooperation of our neighbors or of earthly circumstances that do that. It is only the hand of God that determines success. And connected to that is to remember that God's hand controls also the leaders who are in power in this country, whether they are aware of it or not. And so all the things that we experience today, like tariffs, trade agreements, religious freedom, judicial decisions, and ethics, all of these things are in God's hand, and all of it is accountable to him. So do not respond to insults with fear. Do not respond to insults with shame. Instead, be filled with pity for those who declare themselves enemies of God and of his Son. For the full weight of authority and power threatens to crush them unless they change. That was the outcome of the flood, was it not? And be filled with comfort as well, for the prayer of Nehemiah, the godly servant, was effective. But we have the intercession of Christ the Son, so we have more. And a servant in those days, we have a son in these last days of the church. We have the son whose plans and leadership will surely prosper for the good of the church. And so we come to the third point, God's working servants. It is only by explaining this foundation of Nehemiah's confidence that we can understand why he says, "We, his servants, will arise and build." For God can bend the heart of a king to do as he wills, but also God transforms the hearts of believers to worship him rightly. And you can see this working throughout the whole second chapter of Nehemiah. We noted the heart of the king, and we may presume the heart of the queen beside him. They, in a certain respect, became servants of God's people as God powerfully moved him to allow Nehemiah and others to rebuild the city. But that's not all. That's not the only heart that we see turning. For Nehemiah records in verse 12 that the desire to rebuild Jerusalem had been placed there by God himself. He says in verse 12, "And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." Now, he doesn't tell anyone about that, but he himself realizes that his heart has been transformed by God. It was not his idea, it was God's plan that put this in his heart. And that deserves some explanation, for our hearts are very deceptive. And we ourselves can get it in our heads that God is telling me to go this direction or to go that direction, when in fact, he has said nothing of the kind. And what's more is that our hearts are said to be desperately sick and deceptive things. And so how can a man be so bold as to say what is in his heart is from God? Well, Nehemiah paid close attention to the word of the Lord. In his prayer from chapter 1, he quotes the Bible as he prays to God. You see, he's not relying on himself or his own evaluation to interpret these things, but he's relying on God. For God had picked out the task of restoring Zion and Jerusalem, and he said, "That's my job. Now I will do that." And so when the king's heart turned, Nehemiah knew without any doubt that the Lord was at work to restore his people. Now, we shouldn't leave here thinking that whatever happens to be in our heart is guaranteed to prosper. Because our hearts often fool us into thinking that we want what God wants. No, that would not be the right connection to make here. But what we do know, however, is that everything that is in Christ's heart has been placed there by God, for he himself is the Son of God. And that's where this passage leads us to see Christ as the perfect and righteous man. It is his heart's desire that prospers in the way that Nehemiah is speaking of here. And it is his desire to grow and to increase the church, to send forth God's word into the world. And to that end, he calls us to participate in his work. And so, beloved children of God, young and old, the call goes out to you. God has put it into the heart of his Son, the head of the church, to spread the word. Won't you participate in this work of Christ, which is certain to prosper? Sure, maybe not everything that we do to spread the gospel has the result that we want. But we can be sure that when we take up the calling to declare the gospel, then we know we are engaged in a work that will not fail. Christ will accomplish his task. Have no doubts about that. It may not look the way that we expect it all the time, and that's okay. For it will look exactly the way that God in Christ wants it to look. The church will prosper. Nehemiah addressed the people also with this assurance of blessing. As he addressed them, we see a couple of important details. First of all, we see that he identifies himself with them. To be a servant in the court of the king, to be a cupbearer to the king, was actually a very honorable position. There would have been a good number of free people in the Persian Empire who were jealous of the position of Nehemiah, of how close he was to the king and to royalty. But Nehemiah never saw himself ultimately as a Persian upper-class servant. He didn't really identify himself as the cupbearer to the king. At least that wasn't what made him feel valuable. He says to the people, "You see the trouble we are in." Not you, but we all together. And there is a good lesson for leaders if we understand Nehemiah as a type of Christ. Now, Christ also brought our trouble upon himself. He took on our weak flesh. He took on the failings of our frail flesh. He took on a lowly status, that of a servant, when he himself is God. He took our trouble for himself, and as a true and righteous man, he made our curse his curse on the cross. And so it is also in the church for the leaders to keep a careful eye on the flock to help them in their suffering. For if one of the sheep suffers, the whole flock suffers. Suffering alone in the church ought not to happen. We share in each other's troubles. Then, secondly, in verse 18, Nehemiah tells them about the hand of God and on all that had been done for good and of what the king had said. And you see more hearts turning. You see more hearts being transformed under the hand of God. God worked it into the heart of Nehemiah and all the people to work together in the labor. And so you see also that among God's people in the church, all the work is not left for the leaders. It wasn't just Nehemiah's job to build the wall. It was for all of them to build the wall. Just read one verse into the next chapter. If you see anyone who might have had an excuse not to build the wall, it would have been the high priest. But one verse into the next chapter, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate Everyone among the people of Israel was called to put their backs to the work. And this, beloved, is a picture of how the church works together like many parts of one body. No one says to the other, "I don't need you." And we don't merely pity those who suffer, but we help them in their struggles. Together then, as those whose hearts have been moved by God, we will continue in the work of building the church. And under his blessing, we shall prosper. For he is the supreme God, and our Savior, his Son, sits at his right hand. Our God will surely prosper the work of the church. Amen.